1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. You will recall that we ended last time with what could really only be described as horrific events. Israel had encountered the Philistines on the battlefield, and in the first encounter, 4,000 men are killed. And so you will recall they return from the battlefield to the camp, and the elders ask the question, "Why has God done this to us? Why has God defeated us?" And so they make the decision to go and to take the ark from the tabernacle of God. They enter into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, where only the high priest was allowed to go. And even then, he could only go in once a year. You will also recall that Phinehas and Hophni, whose names have been raised several times in the narrative of 1 Samuel, priests who profaned the sacrifice and who were even sleeping with the women who attended the temple. Phinehas and Hophni, who took part in what is the most horrific sin of all, in that they participated in removing the Ark of the Covenant from behind the Holy of Holies and brought it into the camp as a good luck charm. And we know the outcome. The Israelites go to battle, and instead of losing 4,000, they now lose 30,000. Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and the Ark of God is captured. Biblical history. And we use that phrase, biblical history, because these are real, genuine events. But what I want to do this morning is something a little bit different. I want to actually digress because I want us to get a better view of the weight of what happened in Israel. And so even though we are going to attempt to go through verses 12 through 22, you will forgive me if I don't make it all the way through 22 because we would like at some point to go home today. What I want to do is to pause for a little while and look at this Ark of the Covenant and to ask a question. What exactly was the Ark and what purpose did it serve? What was the point of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, first of all, number one, it went by many names. We see in Scripture the Ark of the Lord. We see that term applied. The Ark of God, the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. All of these are terms used to describe this box. So to get a better idea of what this box was, if you would turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, and I want to read this. Exodus chapter 25, we'll be beginning in verse 10. And while you're turning there, I want to say that I want to avoid the term visualize. But I do want us to get something of a picture of the construction of this box. What was it made of? Because I believe that has a direct impact on the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of testimony that I shall give you. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, notice the difference here in the construction. The box itself was made with acacia wood and then overlaid with pure gold. But the lid, called the mercy seat, was made only of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. And with their wings, their faces shall be one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So we see from the text, from the description of what God has them making, that this is the place where man will meet with God at the mercy seat. And so the question is, what did it mean for them to enter into the Holy of Holies and take the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Paul refers to the Ark of the Covenant, and I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 9. And I realize I'm probably doing something a bit odd. I don't recall in 40 years of sitting in churches ever hearing a sermon on the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe I just never heard it or never listened. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul lays out the Ark of the Covenant for us. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I've often thought in reading that, given all that detail, what would it be like to have Paul really go into detail? Amen? I would pay to hear that. These preparations thus having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. Remember, the first section is before you get into the holiest of holies. You're in the holy place, but you're not yet through the curtain into the most holy place. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their rituals, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. So this ark with the mercy seat made of pure gold, where the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice once a year for his own sins and for the unintentional sins of the people, was in place as a type, a shadow, a copy of the perfect sacrifice for sins. That was the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant of God. It was a copy for the purpose of reflecting the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that would come. The problem, however, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the sacrifices, and with the entire system, is that the priest, having finished that sacrifice, having sprinkled the blood on behalf of himself and the people, would immediately begin thinking as he left the tent, provided he made it out alive. The custom was to tie a rope to his ankle so that if he did anything wrong, or if he did not offer the sacrifice the way that God had instructed him, he could be dragged out because the bell on his ankle would stop ringing and the silence would tell the people outside that he was dead. As soon as he left the tabernacle, he would begin thinking of the fact that he had to do the same thing the next year, and the year after that, and the year after that. And so it goes. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared, the word but there, I love this one three-letter word, but, because it marks out a distinction between what the old sacrifice did and what Christ did. Listen to this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And how do we know that that was a once-for-all perfect sacrifice? Look at the next words. Thus securing an eternal redemption. You see that? The blood of Christ, as he entered into the holy place with his own blood, accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. The contrast, beloved, is that this copy that God had them construct on earth was still only a copy. And yet, look at what it pictured. The mercy seat of eternal redemption and the sacrifice that Christ would give of himself. The offering of the blood by the priest once a year at the mercy seat behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, could not wash away or expiate sins. Expiation meaning removing, paying for and removing. It merely covered them over to appease the wrath of God against the people of God. Otherwise, God in their camp would have been what? Death and destruction. God says, I'm going to come near to you, but as I come near to you, I need you to perform the sacrifices that cover over your sins, or you won't live through the encounter. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Remember, we said that the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the curtain and all of the things that were in it, including the Ark of the Covenant, were a shadow. They were a type. They were pointing to something. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So you would draw near again and again and again and again, because it never took away your sins. Verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Beloved, your conscience is clear as a believer because Christ has removed your sins from you, freeing the conscience. Something that never could happen under the old sacrifice. And by the way, this sacrifice, this once for all eternal, expiating, redemptive sacrifice at the cross, is what this mercy seat, this box with the angels sitting on it, was pointing to. And God called that the most holy place. If God called that the most holy place, what do you think of Christ? Back up to verse 9, Hebrews 9. We're going to go back and forth between 9 and 10 for a moment. Halfway through the verse of verse 9, it says, which is symbolic for the present age. That was the purpose, part of the purpose. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed, watch this, until the time of Reformation. I will avoid the temptation to say this is why I'm Reformed. Now jump back ahead to verse 8 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Whose will? This is Christ speaking to the Father. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first being the old system, the type, the shadow, the tabernacle, in all of those laws that required the Jews and the priest to participate in that annual covering over and over again for sin. He says he does away with that, the first, in order to establish the second. Verse 10, and by that will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Beloved, this is what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was picturing. That day when the perfect Lamb of God would come and according to the will of the Father would offer himself on the cross, shedding his blood in a once for all finished sacrifice. The impact of that for you and me is this. That was the day my sins were removed. That was the day my redemption was accomplished. And that was what was pictured in the Ark of the Covenant and in the sacrifices. Phinehas and Hophni had participated in the profaning of the Ark of the Covenant, of the mercy seat, of the sacrifices for God, and of the picture of Christ. They had violated the very copy of the most holy place and of the most holy person and of the symbol of his redemption. This is why in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14, God says this, therefore, I swear to the house of Eli, I swear to the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And here it is. They have profaned the only means of atonement and sacrifice that God had. After that, what's left? They have nowhere to go. Well, Eli's sons had continually profaned the sacrifices, sinned against God, sinned against his people, and now they commit the ultimate offense. Eli's own sons carried out the sentence. The sentence of God, when in their sin they removed the ark from the holy place and marched it into the camp and then out to the pagans in battle. They marched out to the pagans in battle. Their good luck charm. Having violated the Ark of the Covenant. So the battle is raging and the Philistines break through the battle lines and they're killing anyone who stands in their way. And as they move toward the Ark of God, they see the priests, Phinehas and Hophni, and they kill them and they take the Ark of God, fulfilling the prophecy that God would kill both of his sons on the same day and that this was how Eli would know. And we read in 1 Samuel 2:34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. This is the news that Eli sits waiting by the road to hear. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn, and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. The Ark of God's been captured, and the news comes. The dreaded news that Eli had to have known was coming. Now, one might be tempted to think, as you read the narrative, that the man from Benjamin who ran from the battle line ran in cowardice or fear. 30,000 falling around you would make you think you're next. Amen. Yet I think he may have run to come to Shiloh with the signs of mourning, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, because he may have thought to himself, if I don't run now, there will be no one left. So he comes with the news of a national tragedy, the scope of which even he probably could not believe. It's hard for us to read the account and to grasp the immensity of this national tragedy in Israel. And we'll see in just a little while why this was such an important event. We, as we struggle to relate to it, one of the things that I was thinking of as I was contemplating this passage is that most of us in here are old enough to remember 9/11. I was standing in front of a TV at the news of the first plane having hit the first tower and listening to the commentators trying to explain as best they could what the meaning of a plane going into the tower. Did someone mess up at the controls? And as I'm watching the two towers on live television, I see the second plane plow into the second of the twin towers. Well, immediately I know this is not an accident. This is intentional. And 3,000 people lost their lives that day. And rightly so, our nation went into mourning. And it captivated everyone's attention. Now, this was the loss, beloved. Consider this. It was the loss of 3,000 souls in one afternoon in a nation of 350 million people. Imagine a nation of a couple of million losing 30,000. You begin to feel the weight of how devastating that day was. You had husbands and fathers and sons who didn't come home that day. There was hardly a home where there was not mourning and weeping. So Eli sits there by the road and he's waiting for the news from the battle. He knows they've taken the ark from the most holy place, the ultimate profaning of the mercy seat. You can imagine Eli is sick in his heart and he trembles with fear at what will happen to the ark. They've already lost one battle. And he sits trembling. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He was blind. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" Eli's not asking him to know if it went well or bad. Beloved, he already knows because of the man telling him, "I fled from the battle. I ran from it." So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that Eli is saying to the man, "How bad was it? How bad was it?" And the news comes, verse 17. "He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" This is everything Eli dreaded. Everything that was in the prophecy from the man of God, everything that Samuel told him has now come true. I fled from the battle. Your sons are dead. There's been a great defeat, and the ark has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Judgment is complete. The sentence of God has been carried out. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. And we're struck by the severity of all of it. After all, it was Eli and his two sons that were guilty of the sin. And yet 30,000 men are dead. And now Eli's dead and his sons. I believe the severity can be traced directly to that final desecration of the Holy of Holies. One commentator put it this way when he said, "What then is the drive behind the rabbit foot theology of Israel? What is the drive behind their daily devotional exercises? Was it in the delight in meeting with God or with things going better?" In other words, they didn't delight in God. Their worship was not toward God. It was toward their good luck charm. We have our talisman. And as the commentator points out, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," then we know the ark of God's been captured again. How true. We read this account and we're struck by the severity of it, by the finality of it, that God would allow the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by the Philistines, by the pagans. And yet, what we see in this is not just the fulfillment of the promise of God, but we see grace in the midst of this. And you say, "Well, wow, where's the grace in this? You got Phinehas and Hophni dead, 34,000 men are dead on the battlefield, Eli's dead, Eli's daughter-in-law is about to die. Where's the grace in all this?" The grace in all of it is simply this, that God has removed the false shepherds from his people. That's grace. Because when God chooses to judge people by giving them false teachers and false shepherds, that's not grace, that's judgment. And we look around the landscape today, don't we? And we listen to some of these false teachers on TV who pervert the gospel, who have no love or honor for God. Their God is what we call the medicine cabinet God. They open the door and reach in and get a little bit of God when they need him and then shut the door and go on their way again. And the church, is full of these kinds of men. That's judgment. So we said a little bit ago that this was a precursor to something, and I want to give you the precursor of this judgment that has fallen upon Israel, because this is a bigger deal in Scripture than I think we realize. It is the first of three judgments that comes upon the nation of Israel. God's judgment has fallen upon Eli, upon his house, upon Israel, and upon Shiloh, because Shiloh, the place of peace, was where the tabernacle was for over 300 years. Following the removal of the ark, Shiloh would never again regain the status that it once had. And we don't see in Scripture anywhere where it says directly that Shiloh was destroyed and this is how God did it. There's no text that gives us a description. But listen as I read to you the account of its destruction, kind of in the rearview mirror, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. This is God talking to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Will you steal? Listen to this. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known? What does that sound like? Sounds like the Decalogue, doesn't it? The law of testimony that's in the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to what he says next. And go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Really? You're going to do all this stuff, and then you've got the audacity to come into my house called by my name and declare that we're delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Listen to the next phrase and see if this sounds familiar. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Does that sound familiar? Think Jesus, first century, Second Temple Judaism, when he cleanses the temple. Verse 11, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. I watched you do this. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, kind of like they trusted in the Ark of the Covenant to deliver them, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Israel. What's God saying? Look at what I did to Shiloh. If you want to know what I'm about to do to you and to this temple. It says, go to Shiloh and look. Look at the ground where Shiloh once stood. By the way, just the ground, because there isn't anything else. Says you're trusting in the word of liars. You break the first, the second, the sixth, the eighth, and the ninth commandments of my holy law, and you want to walk in here and say we're delivered? Isn't that what they did when they shouted when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp? They have the same sin repeated. God's useful. He's our good luck charm. So he says, let's have a little history lesson, shall we? Go look at Shiloh. Now the Bible again doesn't record when Shiloh met its final destruction, but we know that it was destroyed because God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 7. And by the way, if you go online today, you can find the slight remains of the stones that were the outlines of the buildings, and they conduct tours. But Shiloh was never rebuilt. The place of peace was never again what it was. In the 78th Psalm, the Psalm writer Asaph records a psalm about Shiloh, and he says, Yet they tested and rebelled, verse 56, against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Shiloh was the first destruction of the first tabernacle. But there would be a second one, a second destruction of Solomon's temple. That's the entirety of the book of Jeremiah. The Babylonians would come and reread this in Jeremiah 52 and in 2 Kings 25. Let me just read this to you, in beginning in verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. 40 years of prophesying, 40 years of warning, 40 years of weeping and crying out to the people of Israel, and the day comes. Verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Shiloh was the first destruction. 586 was the second destruction. Well, there was a third destruction, and it's recorded for us in the New Testament, and I will simply mention it for the sake of time. We remember that Jesus said there will not be one stone left upon another of this temple that will not be torn down. And that was the third and final destruction. So what do we take from the third and final destruction in 70 AD? I believe it's this: that the tabernacle and the temples were never meant to be a permanent place of dwelling. They were always and only meant to point us to Christ, the temple of God. And we see that temple in Revelation chapter 21, and it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So why was it such a national tragedy that 30,000 were killed? Why was it so bad that the priests were killed? And why was it ultimately so bad that the ark was captured? Because the ark of God was to point to Christ. Their violation was not against the copy, it was against God himself. The last portion of scripture this morning is in verse 19. "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard that the news of the ark of God was captured, the father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Beloved, the glory of God had already departed. The capture of the ark is simply the evidence of it. As H.L. Ellison writes in his commentary on 1 Samuel, he says that the story of Phinehas' wife is included for us and it is one of the most touching in the entire Bible. But she was wrong. The glory of the Lord had indeed departed, but not because of the ark of God, because it had been captured. The ark was captured because the glory had already departed. God had already left Israel. God would again leave Israel in 586 BC. He would leave the system, he would leave the temple, he would leave the copies. And then finally, in 70 AD, he would close it all down completely because the copies would be gone, no longer needed. And because we have the substance, which is Christ. So what of the Ark of the Covenant? We're told in Scripture that it will no longer be remembered or spoken of, God says. The Ark of the Covenant can't be found. And frankly, I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant will ever be found. And you say, well, why do you believe that? One last passage in Revelation chapter 9. This is John looking, and he sees heaven opened, and he's looking into the temple in heaven. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. So where is the ark of the covenant? I believe that what John is saying is that he has seen the true ark, and it's in heaven. So when we come to God, the thing that I would take away from this horrific account, the first of three throughout Scripture, is that I'm coming to a real, genuine God through Christ. The once for all sacrifice, the once for all sacrificial lamb. And I want to, and you want to, guard yourself against treating him like a divine talisman, like a rabbit's foot. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your instruction from your word. We know, Lord, that the history, the real genuine history of what we read in 1 Samuel occurred. We know that the history of the deportation in 586 really occurred, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then finally, we know from history that in 70 AD, the final temple was destroyed. And even in those destructions, Lord, we know that you are pointing us to Christ. Help us not to treat him like a rabbit's foot, but to come to him through his grace and mercy, through the once-for-all sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and we'll sing the doxology this morning. And if you are unfamiliar with it, it is in the front of the Blue Trinity hymnal. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Lord, we give thanks for your word, for your mercy and grace only in Christ Jesus, whose sacrifice for our sins and for us was completed that day 2,000 years ago. When you sent him to a cross, we give thanks and we praise your name for all of your wondrous works. Amen.